Well, can I say a huge thank you? Thank you for inviting me to come to Liam's Commissioning and to be able to preach today at this special Sunday. It is both a privilege, but also a delight for me. It is a privilege because it is always a privilege to be able to bring God's word to his people, especially on a special Sunday like this. But it's also a delight for me to be able to come today because God has let me have a front row seat in seeing how he has shaped and formed Liam and Lauren as a ministry couple. I still remember Liam turning up for the first time at City Church. I think it was our first or second Sunday. He'd arrived in the city as a relay worker and turned up as one of the first people to arrive at City Church. I think I still remember the moment that Liam first clapped eyes on Lauren and stars flowed out. Which means I've seen them grow individually, but then later on together in their walk with the Lord. And I can say, church family at Surrey Chapel, that you are blessed to have this couple and little Abigail join you. That they are gifted, they are loving, they are kind, and they are committed. Our loss at City Church really is your gain here at Surrey Chapel. But Liam is joining you as an assistant pastor. It's the next step in his training, and it brings new and particular responsibilities. So what I'd like to do this morning is to think a little bit about those responsibilities with him, but also with you, his church. In the passage we've just had read, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have the job description for a pastor. We have the terms and conditions of his employment. We have his strategic priorities for ministry. The Apostle Paul, he's writing this letter. He's writing it to his young apprentice, who's also a church pastor. His name is Timothy. And Timothy was responsible for the church in Ephesus. And in the letter, Paul sets out for Timothy what his priorities should be in the church in Ephesus. So what are those priorities? What, in the words of verse 6, should a good minister of Christ Jesus do? Well, we're going to focus on three things today. A good minister should, first of all, defend his people from error. That's verses 1 to 6. He should discipline himself for godliness. That's verses 7 to 12. And then he should devote himself to teaching. Verses 13 to 16. So first up, a good minister should defend his people from error. Take a look at verse 1 with me. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. In later times, that means right now, in the time between Jesus' first coming and his return, there will be some people who will abandon the faith. Members of the church, people who back in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul had described as being the pillar and foundation of the truth, those very people in that church will abandon the very faith that they were charged to protect. How very tragic that is. But why is that happening? What is the source of this? Look at verse 1 again. The source is deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They have infiltrated the church. And they are being spread, verse 2, by hypocritical liars. People who play act, who wear a mask. You see, false teachers, they don't walk around the church wearing a big sign around their neck saying, "Beware, I'm a heretic." That's not what happens. Now, all too often, they look and they sound very respectable. They do and they say the sort of things that you'd expect a sound Christian leader to do and say. So how on earth was Timothy supposed to identify these dangerous people? How would you identify them if they came into Surrey Chapel today? Well, a clue is there in verse 1. You will identify them by their teaching. If you want to see whether there's a deceiving spirit here at Surrey Chapel, then look at their teaching. Look at their doctrine and see, does it square with Scripture? If it doesn't, then they are a butcher in a doctor's coat. But what exactly was the teaching that was being peddled in Ephesus? Take a look at verse 3. We're told that the false teachers, they were forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods. Now, that teaching must have sounded pretty attractive in Ephesus, because Ephesus was famous for its rampant immorality. It was home to the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. Idolatry was everywhere. Sexual promiscuity was rife. And into that culture came this group of super spiritual gurus, saying, hey, look at this place. Look at how immoral it is. Look at how it's turned its back on everything that is good and godly. We've got to stay pure. Don't dirty yourself with sex, not even within marriage. And watch what you eat. Join Veggies for Jesus. That way you know you're safe. And you listen to that and you think, hey, that sounds like pretty good advice. After all, didn't Paul himself say flee from immorality in another one of his letters to Corinth? But look at Paul's assessment of this teaching, verse 1. It is the teaching of demons. Why? Well, because sex and marriage and food, verse 4, they were all created by God. And everything that God created is good. It's basic biblical truth, isn't it? Chapter 1 of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. He created the first man and woman, and it was very good. They were to live together as husband and wife. Rejecting marriage and rejecting food that God has provided is nothing less than denying the truth of God's word. Is that serious? That serious. But you know, I suspect that shunning marriage and rejecting food isn't a problem here at Surrey Chapel, at least not looking at your wedding rings and your healthy bellies like mine. But you know, this teaching has much wider and much more radical application than that. It means that there is no such thing as a sacred secular divide. It's not as if some things in our life are holy while other things are just part of our secular everyday existence. What you do at church this morning, it is no holier than what you do at work tomorrow morning. Serving tea and coffee after the service is no holier than changing your baby's nappy when you get home today. Playing in the band is no holier than making love to your spouse. Leading a small group is no holier than enjoying an evening in with your friends. Nothing in God's world is secular. All our joys, all our pleasures can be brought into our worship of God if they are declared to be good by God in creation. That means they're not the consequence of sin. and if we commit them to him in prayer. We need to remember that. So Paul tells Timothy to point these things out to the brothers. That is what a good minister of Christ Jesus is to do, according to verse 6. It's what, Liam, you are to do if you are to faithfully fulfill the office that has just been given you in this service here at Surrey Chapel. But the thing is, you will not be able to do that unless you've been nourished, or a better translation here is unless you've been trained in the truths of the faith. Verse 6. Which brings us to our second point today. A good minister will discipline himself for godliness. Take a look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Paul's using a shorthand here to say, don't feed yourself on spiritual candy floss. You know what candy floss is like, don't you? Okay, it's this massive, delicious, sweet thing, and you see it and you want it, and you put it in your mouth, and it tastes amazing for a second, and then it disintegrates. It's of no nutritional value. Stop nourishing yourself on spiritual candy floss, Paul says, and start training yourself to be godly. Now, the word for train here is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. This is athletic imagery. A few verses later, Paul switches to the language of wrestling and the wrestling ring, verse 10. He says, labor and strive for godliness. And notice how this advice is not just for Timothy. He is to command and teach these things, verse 11, to everyone. Do you get the point? Growth in godliness, it is not an effortless deal. You don't just let go and let God, as the old saying goes. No, godliness takes hard work. It takes discipline and effort. I'm sure you know this. Sometimes Christians can find themselves in a real spiritual funk. And they feel like there's just nothing they can do to get out of it. Now that happens for all sorts of reasons, and I'm not saying that it's always down to this. But when you start to talk to many people who've got themselves in that situation, you quickly find that they haven't been making use of God's spiritual fitness equipment. The things that God has provided to help us to grow in godliness. So you ask them, well, are you regularly at church on a Sunday? No. Do you go to your small group regularly? No. Do you take time out each day to read the Bible? No. Do you pray? Hardly at all. But do they stay up late at night watching television? Yes. Do they spend hours and hours on Instagram? Yes. Do they listen to Spotify? Yes. Spend hours on their phone? Yes. Do they make use of God's spiritual fitness equipment? No. Well, no wonder they're struggling. Listen, the way into the Christian life is by grace, and the way on in the Christian life is by grace too. We contribute nothing to our salvation, nothing at all except our sin. Jesus has done it all through his life, death, and resurrection. But that is not an excuse for inactivity on our part. Because the truth is, we are never really inactive. We're always doing something. And that something, it is either keeping us rooted in the gospel or it's turning us away from it. So if you want to keep the gospel central, if you want to fix your eyes on grace, then use the spiritual gym equipment that God has provided. Your church, your Christian friends, the opportunity to spend time with God in prayer and Bible each day. These things matter. Why? Well, look at verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You see, physical training, it is of some value, isn't it? It may lengthen your life. It may give you better health. But it can do no more than that. It's not like spiritual training. Spiritual training holds promise both for this life and the life to come. And that is because godliness lasts for eternity, unlike rippling muscles and a pulse rate under 50. We've got to labor, we've got to strive for these things. Why? Well, verse 10. Because we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. He showers his common grace on everyone, and especially those who believe, giving them eternal life. You know, Paul's point here couldn't be clearer. A good minister, and indeed all Christians, we must train ourselves for godliness. Friends, do we do that? Do we treat godliness as seriously as we treat our own personal fitness? Do we treat it as seriously as our performance at work? Do we care as much about our personal godliness as we do about our grandchildren's education? Do we? And can I urge you to encourage Liam to invest himself in spiritual training for godliness? You know, Liam is not the finished article. Nor is Andy, for that matter. Nor am I. We are all works in progress. And being a pastor is really, really hard work. I had a career as a law lecturer before I was a pastor, and I worked about half the hours I work today. And you know, it's easy for us to let our own personal spiritual disciplines get squeezed out by the business of church, but by other people's pastoral needs and concerns. Friends, don't let that happen to Liam or to Andy or your other pastors. Hold them accountable. Make sure that they are taking their Sabbath rest. Don't let them give excuses for missing it. Ask them whether on that day when they're resting, are you really resting? Are you enjoying the Lord? Are you savoring him with your friends and family? Is that a special time of spiritual refreshment each week for you? Ask Liam and the other pastoral staff how they're doing in spiritually training themselves. If they ask you whether they can spend a day out praying, reading the Bible, and seeking the Lord's will, then let them have it in a flash. Encourage Liam to attend conferences, retreats, Crossland's training. Encourage him to join a Ministers Fraternal, because a good minister needs to discipline himself for godliness. And thirdly, a good minister needs to devote himself to teaching, both in word and example. Take a look at verse 16. Verse 16 is a summary of the whole section. Indeed, it's a summary of the whole chapter, and it says this: watch your life and doctrine closely. The good minister is told to watch two things: his life, that means his personal godliness, and his doctrine, which is the same word as is translated teaching elsewhere in the passage. Let's look at each of those words in turn. Let's start with teaching. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. You see, a good minister needs to be committed to the Bible. Liam, if you want to be a good minister here at Surrey Chapel, you need to commit to letting this God's word set the agenda for all that you do through preaching, through the public reading, and through the teaching of this book. It's at the heart of who you are, and it's at the heart of what you are to do. You must be a Bible man. Which means, Lynn, when you encounter a pastoral crisis, the first thing you should do is turn to God's word for guidance. When you visit the sick, when you have that amazing privilege of being with someone as they go to meet their Saviour, do so with the Bible in your hand and the Bible in your heart. When you and the other elders, you go away on a retreat to formulate the vision for the church, to work out the strategy, to decide what programs to pick up and what programs to drop, do so with the Bible open. When you stand here on a Sunday morning, remember that very task that you were commissioned to do today. You're not here to transfer information to give a lecture. No, you are here representing God, standing in his place, delivering his word to his people. Standing in his place, in front of those who have been bought by the precious blood of his Son. What an awesome responsibility you've been given. And you know, Timothy had to be encouraged in this. Just look at verse 14, everyone. Paul reminds Timothy that he has been called to this position through the prophetic message, that he'd been gifted for it through the gift of teaching, and that he had been commissioned to it by the laying on of the elders' hands, just like we did to Liam earlier on in this service. Be diligent, verse 15, in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. So what is the role of a good pastor? Are they to be a volunteer manager? Are they to be the church counselor? Are they to be the building caretaker? Are they to chair the missions committee? Well, they might be involved in any or all of those things. But their core responsibility, the thing that they should commit themselves to above all else, is the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of God's word. One of the things that made the Queen truly remarkable was her unstinting, uncompromising commitment to serving her people. Liam, you need the same level of commitment to letting the Bible set the agenda for these people as you seek to serve them. The second thing that Paul tells Timothy to watch or to guard is his life, his personal godliness. Take a look at verse 12. Timothy, Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Now, Liam, I know you are almost 30, okay? But you are still young. And when I started out preaching, I was young too. And it wasn't uncommon for someone to come up to me, very well-meaning, after the service and say, thank you so much. But you're so young. And it was really tempting in that moment to fire back this verse. Yes, but Scripture says don't look down on anyone because they are young. Not anyone. But of course, had I had done that, that would have been entirely to miss Paul's point here. The remedy when someone looks down on you because you're young isn't the first half of verse 14. It is the second. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. In other words, if you're a young Christian, especially if you're a young Christian leader, the way to stop people looking down on you is not to assert your authority. It's not to say, I'm the pastor or I'm the deacon, don't you know? No, it's to set an example in life, love, faith, and purity. You see, respect is earned, not demanded. A good minister, they will teach by example. Therefore, Paul says, watch your life. Why? Why is it so important? Well, verse 16 tells us, because the eternal salvation of both ourselves and our hearers will to some extent depend on how well we are guarding our life and teaching. The stakes are that high. When a pastor goes off the rails in his life or doctrine, and tragically I've seen that happen to a number of pastors, even over the past few years, when that happens, the church also goes off the rails with the pastor, and the consequences of that can be dire. So watch your life, Liam. Watch it. You know, there was a Scottish preacher called Robert Murray M'Cheyne, and he famously said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." And that's right. Liam, you could preach every Sunday like Tim Keller. You could help lead this church like Kerry Newhoff. But if you don't love Lauren and Abigail, if you become dishonest, if you harbour bitterness, then it will all get ruined. You know, actually, I think I'd modify Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He's a great man, but I'd modify it like this. My people's greatest need is my continuing repentance. Because that is the root of holiness. Repentance. It really is. Because the truth is, Liam, you are going to stumble. As you set out as assistant pastor here at Surrey Chapel, you will get things wrong. As you grow in pastoral ministry, that there are aspects of your life and your character that will get exposed, and you will just feel utterly embarrassed, and it will disturb you. It will happen. It will. The question is, what will you do then? And you'll have a choice. You can decide to hide it, to keep up the facade that you believed about yourself and that everyone else here believes about you. You can do that. Or you can decide to go back to the gospel. The glorious good news that you are more sinful than you ever imagined, and yet more loved than you ever dreamed. That your identity is not found in your works for Christ, but in his work for you. That your future doesn't depend upon who you were in the past or on who you are in the present. It depends upon who the Holy Spirit is making you to be in the future. Watch your life, Liam. Go back to the gospel again and again and again. Repent. Receive forgiveness. Experience the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit as you pursue holiness. Because if you do that, Liam, if you do that, if you persevere in the gospel, it will result in immense blessing to this church through your ministry for his glory. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you through the laying on of your hands of the elders here at Surrey Chapel today have commissioned Liam for an awesome office, a huge responsibility. And yet we know that you equip us with everything we need for what you call us to do. Thank you that already in the gospel, Liam has all he needs. And Lord, as he dives deeper into who you are and who you are for him, would that drive and shape and form and give energy and desire to all he seeks to do as he labours to be a faithful minister of your word here, defending his people from error, disciplining himself to godliness, and teaching in word and deed. For your glory, we pray. Amen.